Let's pray. God, you are our great King, and we do stand before you today in humble recognition of your majesty, of your grace, your splendor, and your power. And Lord, I ask as we behold you from your vantage, from the vantage point of the scriptures this morning, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truths contained within, that we might fully understand and grasp what you would want us to learn and how you would want us to grow. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We can remain standing as we read God's word. We're going to open up in Isaiah again, and we are in Isaiah chapter 33. We read 32 earlier, and now we are on to 33. It's around 753, 54, 55, somewhere around there in your Bible. Go and open up God's copy of your copy of God's Word and follow along with me, Isaiah 33. Ah, you destroyer, who yourselves have been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Yahweh, be gracious to us. We wait for you. But our arm, be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. And when your spoil is gathered, as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. Yahweh is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of Yahweh is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says Yahweh. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there, Yahweh in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ships can pass. For Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king, he will save us. Your cords hang loose, they cannot hold the mast firm in its place, or keep the sails spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. You may be seated. As a child, I was taught the stoplight system to understand how God answers prayers. Maybe you've experienced the same thing. Green means yes, red means no, and yellow means wait. Now, the longer I live, the more frequently I realize that God wants us to learn to wait. And that patient waiting is actually a vital part of what it means to trust in Him, to actually have saving faith. Imagine a 45-year-old man diagnosed with aggressive brain cancer. The family prays that it might just go away, that the tests would have been inconclusive and wrong. And God says, wait. For the same man, treatments continue to can't start on time because vital testings are inconclusive. Scans get delayed, even though the family prays and prays and prays. God says, wait. A couple months later, chemo begins, and the young man is forced to spend days recovering from the poison in his system. And just when he's about to feel any sort of better and able to go to work, it starts all over again. The family prays for respite from the chemo sickness, but God says, wait. 6 months in, the latest MRI shows a glimmer of hope. There's no growth, no spreading of the cancer. The family prays for a more radical healing this time. And God says, wait. 1 year in, and he has survived longer than they originally thought. But chemo has taken its toll, and the doctors say, you know, it's time for a break. He gets to spend what might be his last summer vacation with his three children. And on day three of the trip, he has to go to the emergency room. Family prays for a quick release and return to the vacation, and God says, wait. During his stay in the hospital, the family is able to be an encouragement to a young nurse who's in need. The family prays for her salvation, but God says, wait. After he recovers enough to return home, the doctors say that the cancer has spread and that they recommend hospice. The family prays for his healing yet again, and God says, wait. Before the start of the next school year, the family plans a funeral for a beloved dad, father, and son. The family cried out to God, longing for the Lord's glorious return. They might see their beloved, cherished husband, father, again. That wonderful day when God would give them all perfect bodies without cancer. A day when they would get to reign with Jesus with their dad. God says, wait. Look, learning to wait on the Lord, to wait on His timing, to wait on His deliverance can be excruciatingly painful. Whether it's the salvation of an unbelieving family member that you've prayed for years, or the healing of a terrible disease in yours or your loved one's life, we would all much rather have God act immediately as soon as we pray, would we not? And yet in His patient and providential plan, God often desires us to learn to wait. To trust in Him in our trials. To trust His ways rather than our ways. And a major way that God wants to encourage us to wait and trust in Him today is to tell us of His glorious and sure and certain plans for the future. See, that was Isaiah's role in the life of Israel. Israel was facing impending doom as the hordes of Assyria were sweeping across the countryside, and they were approaching Jerusalem around the year 703, 704. And Jerusalem is terrified. Hezekiah has made all sorts of different plans and equipping the city to withstand siege, months and months of siege. And yet more and more people filter into the gates of Jerusalem, fleeing the Assyrians. And Isaiah preaches his message as panic sets in, as fear and anxiety and anger take over. And in the midst of it all, Isaiah's message is mostly rejected. The people continue to trust their own ways, their own emotions, their own instincts for self-preservation. And Isaiah is busy calling them to repent, to turn away from sin, and to trust God, that he will save them, that he alone is a source of salvation. Not to Egypt. Chapter 31 and chapter 30 both start off with talking about woe to those who trust in Egypt. Egypt's impotent, God says. Trust me. Isaiah wants God's people to have a functional faith, not a fleeting faith, a faith that works in the midst of trials. He wants them to learn what it looks like to trust God at all times. And a key verse is Isaiah's affirmation of faith in Isaiah 33, verse 2. Look down with me. He says, O Yahweh, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm, that's our strength every morning, our salvation in our time of trouble. And so Isaiah wants the Israelites to learn, just as he has learned, to wait on the Lord. And so Isaiah preaches two great and very much related themes: God's necessary and just judgment for sin, and God's sure and certain future for those who trust in him. And so as we look into Isaiah's sermon this morning, we're going to see two ways God's future impacts waiting today, so that we too can learn what it means to wait on the Lord at any and every time. Well, the first is live today in light of God's transformed future. We see that in chapter 32. Live today in light of God's transformed future. Isaiah starts by wanting to point us to the future, and so he highlights Messiah's righteous reign in verses 1 through 8. Look at verse 1 with me of chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. You see, just after Isaiah has preached on God's power displayed against the mighty Assyrians, look at the beginning of chapter 31, verse 8. He says, the Assyrians shall fall by a sword, not of man's sword. A sword not of man shall devour him. He's obviously talking about God's sword, which will destroy the Assyrians. So naturally then, the Israelites should trust in him. And just after he exhorted the people in chapter 31, verse 6, turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. Turn and follow God, because he is going to deliver you. He's just given these exhortations, and now he wants them to point them to a sure and certain future that is going to be theirs should they turn and trust in God. And that's very simple in verse 1. Jesus, Messiah, the future Messiah, Jesus as we now know him, is going to reign. And his reign is going to be righteous, perfect, and just. You see, he is the king Isaiah had spoken of even 30 years prior. Go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. And we see an earlier example of Isaiah talking about this coming king. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. He also talks about it in chapter 11. Go there. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's from the Davidic line. This Messiah that will come from the tribe of Jesse, from the tribe of David. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And we, of course, know that this branch, this shoot from Jesse, is Jesus. And then we see verses 3 through 5. What's going to happen? And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. Jesus shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. That's what human rulers have to rely upon. But verse 4, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loved ones. You see the example of a supernatural, powerful king. Go ahead and go back to our text. You notice the exact same descriptions in our verse. See, he will reign in righteousness, pure, undefiled by sin. How great would it be if a president, a ruler of our great nation would be without sin? Think about how much better that would be. And he would rule over people without sin as well. That would make it exponentially better. Then it also says, and princes will rule in justice. The perfect establishment and upholding of the rule of law will be during this kingdom. We know this is Jesus who promises both to return and reign in the same sort of description. He's going to come back and he's going to rule this earth in perfect righteousness and perfect justice. Now Isaiah also sees princes reigning with King Jesus. Do you see that? A king will reign in righteousness, and what? Princes will rule in justice. Now, we know from the New Testament that those who will reign with Jesus will be both the apostles and, to a degree, Christians as well. We know that from Luke chapter 22 and Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. It says that Christians will reign with him. Even 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, Christian, if you endure, you will also reign with him. See that? We're princesses in God's kingdom. What a wonderful reminder that when Jesus returns, we will all do what God originally commanded us to do in the garden. Do you know what's going on there? Genesis 1, what did God tell Adam and Eve to do? To have dominion, to have control and a perfect just rule over the earth. To go and subdue it, to multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and reign and rule over the earth. Well, sin affected that, majorly affected that. And now, Isaiah says, that's going to become a reality again. There will be princes. Everyone who trusts in Jesus will rule with him. We'll have perfect dominion over God's creation. But will the future king or even the princes struggle to control the world? Will there be famines and earthquakes and all sorts of machinations of politicizations? Will all that have to go on? Look at verse 2. Each will be like a hiding place. Every prince will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in the weary land. These are clear metaphors for strength, for protection, for provisions. Evil will not struggle with Jesus as he reigns, and evil will not struggle with us as we are his princes reigning with him. In fact, the great reversal will take place. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will actually give attention. In other words, if you see and understand and hear and know who God is and follow him, you're going to perk up. You're going to be the one who follows him in those days. Verse 4, the heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. In other words, you might not be gifted with good and eloquent speech today, but in the future you will. All your infirmities will fade away. Sin and its effects will be undone. And the schemes of the fool and the scoundrel are overturned in those days as well. Now, look, that seems impossible today. That men would no longer take advantage of the system for personal gain, right? That is incomprehensible. The men would no longer care for wealth and power instead of the poor and the marginalized. There will be a massive shift in morality in those days. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, the fool will no more be called noble. That's what happens today, isn't it? The noble ones are the fools. And the scoundrel said to be honorable. Verse 6, for the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning Yahweh, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty from drink. There are plenty of fools and scoundrels, and Isaiah took a jab at them. He's saying, in essence, to everyone around him, the rulers of Israel in those days, your days are numbered. You fool who claim to lead and guide my people and yet withhold the basics from the poor, your days are done. He's already warned them. Isaiah 29:14. Go there. A couple of chapters back. Isaiah 29:14. It says, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. With wonder upon wonder and wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. So in other words, the wisdom of the age, the people who claim to be wise, who claim to be discerning, that's going to be done away with. Because in reality, their wisdom is so tainted with sin, it has to be destroyed. He continues, verses 15 and 16, after all, many have denied God's sovereignty. Verse 15, all you who hide deep from Yahweh, your counsel, whose deeds are done in the dark, and you say, who sees us? Who knows us? They're saying, God can't find out what I do. No one can see what I'm doing. I'm doing it all in my head. I got away with it. Verse 16, you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? In other words, you can't hide anything from God. God made you. The thing that made, should you say to the maker, he did not make me? Or the things formed, say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. There will be a great reversal in that day. Verse 19 and 20. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in Yahweh, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer will cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. Going back to our text in chapter 32. So look, perfect justice will be possible when the fool and the scoffer and the scoundrel are cut off. Even when God blesses people with different roles, different responsibilities, you see, in the future kingdom, it's not like communism where everybody has the exact same level in everyone else's eyes. There will be people who have higher roles of authority. People who honor God in a greater way with their life on this earth will be given different responsibilities, but they will be given those responsibilities without the hint of sin, without the hint of jealousy. And everyone will be able to work and do as God has told them to, whether it's a janitor or the ruler of the state. Doesn't matter. All will be able to do so with great love and grace and perfect harmony. Sin will no longer mar rulers or the workers. The not-so-subtle message is, turn then to the one true and everlasting King. Forsake your self-centered ways, O Israelites. But Isaiah isn't just telling people who are on the brink of a looming disaster that God's future is better. He actually warns them that what's going to happen first is it's going to get worse. Verses 9 through 14, we see fear the complacency that comes with ease. Fear the complacency that comes with ease. Isaiah speaks to the complacent women of the city specifically. They are complacent because they still have everything they want. They are at ease. In other words, when the rest of the city is in an uproar, people are coming in, they're terrified of the Assyrians. These wealthy women are complacent because their lives are frankly comfortable. All things considered, they've got everything they want. Even though they don't have a flushing toilet, they have everything they would want in their minds, right? And they are pretty sure that this treaty with Egypt, that their husbands or that the other leaders in the city have gone for, is going to work. And now Isaiah has already dismantled their misplaced trust in Egypt, and now he's about ready to get their minds off of their wealth now, their ease, and on to their imminent consequences for sin that the Lord is planning to bring. Now notice the twin descriptions for the women. They are at ease and they are complacent. Look at verses 9 through 11 with me. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, Isaiah puts a timestamp on this. You will shudder, you complacent women. for the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. See, immediately following in an untimed future promise of the Lord's glorious reign, Isaiah snaps his audience back to reality and says, look, that's in the far future. Something else is going to happen first. In 1 year, I'm going to take away the grape harvest. I'm going to make everything terrible. You person who's at ease and are complacent, your world's going to be turned upside down. Wake up, he says. Don't let the Lord's promised blessings of a glorious future make you complacent or at ease. And Isaiah reminds us all how absolutely challenging it is to wait on the Lord when you are at ease in this life and when you become complacent. And I think if we're honest, this is a middle-class American problem too, isn't it? How easy is it for you to become complacent in your life? How easy is it for you to know that God has a blessed future for you, but frankly, you look more forward to your next paycheck. You look more forward to your next big purchase, to the next vacation, to the next child that you're going to have, the next big event in life, whatever it is. And those are good and glorious things and things that we can glorify God with and for. But do you look forward to those things more than you look forward to the Lord's future? I mean, I do that, don't you? I'm complacent. I'm at ease with living in this 21st century with all the stuff that I have around me. And sometimes our lifestyle becomes our God. And God says, share the gospel. Tell people about Jesus. You say, well, that's the preacher's job. Or, I could never imagine doing that. That's rude to kind of force my opinion on other people. God says, pray, lift up every burden to the Lord. You say by your actions, mealtimes are the only important time for me to pray. God says, check your heart for sin. See if there be any evil way within you. You say, I'm not sure what it looks like to daily confess my sins to the Lord, much less weekly, much less monthly. In fact, I don't know when and how often I'm supposed to confess my sins to the Lord. God says, give to me your first fruits of your finances, of your goods, of your time. You say, well, I'll get around to giving God stuff when everything else is paid for. See how easy complacency begins to creep in? Instead of complacency, Isaiah says, there should be mourning. Repentance, right? There should be sorrow over the coming judgment. Look at verses 12 and 14. He tells these women, beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. He's telling them to do this before it's even been plundered. Verse 14, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. In other words, God will bring an end to your ease soon, and it will be a long-term devastation. The hill and the watchtower, these are the areas outside of Jerusalem set up to act as first line of defenses for the city. And the towns and the villages and these walls and the watchtowers, they would be destroyed. So that wild animals, domestic animals even, would roam where people had once lived. Even the soil will not be the same. Look at verse 13. For the soil of my people will be growing up in thorns and briars. Isaiah said earlier in chapter 7, where there used to be 1,000 vines in Israel, will become only briars and thorns. In other words, there won't be anybody to keep the vines. You won't be able to have any agricultural economy at all. There's just going to be thorns. Now, Isaiah is not promising that today the United States will somehow have this terrible devastation of our crops. Okay, let's not push this into today in that way. But he does help us see that with God, complacency and ease are very serious matters. In some, they may reflect, your complacency may reflect unbelief. And only a future of eternal judgment. Many places in Israel would be destroyed by the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Romans, then the different tribes of Islamic forces. And that future is indeed a certain and terrifying future for Isaiah. But now, Isaiah wants to get back to the great restoration. And instead of focusing on the son's reign in the last part of this chapter, he's going to focus on the Spirit's peaceful realm. The Spirit's peaceful realm. Verses 15 through 20. Isaiah says, parts of the nation of Judah will lie in ruin until, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Until the Spirit comes and renews creation. You see the progression here, don't you? You got the wilderness will become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field will become a forest. It's ever-increasing fertility in the land. And all that land gets better and better when the Holy Spirit reigns with Jesus over the realm. It's exactly like what the Holy Spirit promised to do in the New Testament as well. Listen as I read Romans 8, 20 and 21. It says, for the creation that we see now was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So just as you and I have freedom and the glory that comes with us because the Holy Spirit dwells with us and because we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, so too in the future creation will be absolutely restored and renewed. That's Paul's point. But isn't just a little bit more grass and healthier trees that will happen when the Spirit renews the earth? Look at verse 16. In that day when the Spirit is poured out, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. Sound familiar, those two terms, righteousness and justice? Look back at verse 1. A king is going to reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. And so what do you see? You see that the Holy Spirit here is empowering and superintending all the righteous and justice going on during King Jesus' reign. King Jesus and the Holy Spirit are actively working together. Now, today we have some of the blessings of that future day. We have the first fruits, so to speak, of God's glorious promises, don't we? But there will be even greater transformation in the future. Look at verses 17 and 18. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in a quiet resting place. See, when the Holy Spirit establishes Christ's realm, there will be unprecedented supernatural peace. Today, because we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit coming and ruling in this world, the first fruits being that the Holy Spirit is within us, we have peace with our God, right? We have peace with our Creator. In the future, that same peace that we have with God will be extended to all of creation. See how glorious and wonderful that is? There will be no more sin, no more struggles, no more trials. There will be perfect peace reigning forever. And God, the Holy Spirit, will reverse his imminent judgment on his people. The vine will flourish again. Destroyed dwellings and terrors will be no more. Peace will reign. The final two verses, 19 and 20, teach us that even in the meantime, if hail falls or cities are destroyed, which they will, we who dwell next to God's still waters can continue to rejoice in his preserving powers. Now, why is that? Because God gives us peace. What does Galatians 5 teach us is the fruit of the Spirit? It's the first one. Peace, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is peace. So should we really be surprised that peace is repeatedly mentioned over and over and over again as the hallmark of God's glorious future when the Holy Spirit is ruling on this earth? I think not. I want you to see something. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. think something in Isaiah. We're going to look at John 14 for a couple minutes and 16. See, John 14 and 16, in both of these passages, they're both very important because Jesus himself is going to talk about when he's going to give the Holy Spirit to the disciples and to the people who follow him and what that's going to look like and how that's going to affect them and how that's going to affect creation. So look at John 14, verse 27. Verse 26, he says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." See, just as the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit, the Helper, so too it's peace then that he leaves with us. We also see John's repeat Isaiah's promise that the Holy Spirit will bring about righteousness and justice in all the world. Look at John 16, verses 8 through 11. John 16, 8 through 11. It says, Jesus says, "And when he comes," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So what's he saying here? He's saying that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he brings about gospel convictions. And all gospel convictions must start with sin, right? You've got to understand, in order to understand the gospel message, you've got to understand that you first are a sinner in God's eyes. You've got to understand that you cannot gain and get to God based on what you can do. You cannot be good enough. You cannot be a nice enough person for God to be pleased with you. The only way that you can get to God is by recognizing that first you are a sinner. God says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that includes the sin of unbelief. If you don't believe in Jesus as the Lord and the Savior, then you are in sin. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in him. Very clearly, sin is equated with unbelief. And so sin is the great enemy. Its consequences are death and hell and eternal punishment. And the Spirit reverses that how? Very simply, he opens our eyes to behold Jesus for who he is. You see, if you believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and you actually want to follow and worship him, it's because the Holy Spirit has regenerated or given you a new heart. He's made you alive again. And that's God's work. That's the Holy Spirit working in your heart. He's opened your eyes to the folly of the gospel, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. The folly that God would take on human flesh and that he would die in our place instead of just God being up there and saying, "You know what, I'm just going to save everyone and call it a day." He did the hard and difficult thing because God is not just loving and kind and gracious, although he is also perfectly just, and so he had to punish every single sin. And the only way that God could punish your sin and you still be forgiven is if he punished someone else instead of you. And it's exactly what he did with Jesus. God punished Jesus for your sins instead of punishing you. If you understand that, and if you believe that, and if that has ongoing ramifications in your life, that's because the Holy Spirit has done a mighty work in your life. You also, of course, believe that Jesus not only died for your sins, but he rose again from the dead. And that he lives forever, beckoning us, calling us to come to God through him. And that he promises to come again and to reign on this world, making it, as we've described in Isaiah, a peaceful and perfect, holy habitation. Do you believe this message? That's the good news. And it is absolutely central to the entirety of the Christian life. Not just the beginning of the Christian life. Knowing God's plan of salvation culminates in restoration should encourage us immensely to live for God today. To wait on the Lord today. And when the whole world seems to swirl about you, when the storms of life threaten to overwhelm, John 16:33, we see this. I have said these things to you, Jesus says, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The Holy Spirit brings supernatural peace and supernatural overcoming so that no matter what you go through, you can have peace knowing that you're at peace with the Lord. Isaiah tells us the world will be transformed. The Holy Spirit brings in this peace-filled realm in addition to what you already feel in your heart. Now, if you were that man dying of cancer, there would be a sweetness to every last act that you did, would there not? You would want to inject a greater degree of meaning in that final vacation, to mealtimes with your family, to holidays. Because you know, likely, the future is death, and imminently so. You know, death is close, and so naturally it affects how you live now. And now in the same way, God's sure and certain future should affect how you live today. His future is absolutely sure and perfectly glorious. So remember, not just the initial power of the gospel to save and to transform your soul, to convert you and to give you peace with God, to forgive you of your sins, to declare you to be righteous in God's eyes, to be justified. Don't just think of it as that, but remember the culminating work of the gospel is to transform and restore all things, the entire earth, to inherit a perfectly peaceful world without sin. Christian, that is why you have peace in every situation. That is why you can wait on the Lord as you wade through the morass of pain and difficulties in this life. Because Jesus said to you, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart because I have overcome the world. Waiting on the Lord today becomes so much easier when you see Christ as your great overcomer, when the Holy Spirit as bringing perfect peace. But the Spirit's peaceful realm is not for everyone. It isn't for the wicked Assyrians attacking Jerusalem. Isaiah makes that clear. But it also isn't for the unbelieving Israelites as well. For everyone, there's really two possible futures. A future of glory, salvation, or a future of judgment and condemnation. Isaiah speaks of both of these in chapter 33. Go back there as we're going to highlight a couple of verses in chapter 33. He wants you to realize that your hope today determines your future. Your hope today determines your future. It's our second point. This whole chapter, Isaiah, is going to ping-pong back and forth, describing judgment, describing salvation and hope, describing condemnation and wrath, describing joy and peace. He's going to go back and forth and back and forth. So just look at the breakdown of the verses in point A and point B up on the screen. You got judgment, and then you got salvation. And you see it kind of goes back and forth there. You see how the verses alternate, essentially. 1, then 2, then 3 and 4, then 5 and 6, then 7 through 14, 15 through 17. It goes back and forth. Judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation. Let's look at a couple of the highlights here. Verse 1. It says, "Ah, you, destroyer, Assyria, who yourselves have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed." So Assyria was mighty and powerful. No one had conquered them. "And when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed," Isaiah says. "And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you," speaking of the nations who they have destroyed. Assyria's judgment is sure and certain. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. Then verse 2, back to salvation. "O Yahweh, be gracious to us," Isaiah says. "We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our strength, our salvation in our times of trouble." Then he goes back to judgment in verses 3 and 4 on Assyria. tumultuous noise as people flee, and people are going to eat up their goods as caterpillars gather goods and eat up things. You guys get what he's talking about. You guys know the book, Hunger and Caterpillar, right? Caterpillars are voracious. He says Assyrians' goods, they're going to be fleeting as if it's food for caterpillars. Naturally, Isaiah goes back to the promise of salvation in verses 5 and 6 in this ping pong sort of back and forth. 5 and 6, he says, Yahweh is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of Yahweh is Zion's treasure. Isaiah says there will be a day when Jerusalem will be the seat of all worldly wisdom, when justice will flow through Messiah's glorious reign, when pure righteousness and peace will be the norm. Look at verses 17 and 20 as well. See more of it. It says, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Verse 20, behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled inhabitation, an unmovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will be any of its cords broken. Now, if you were an Israelite listening to this, you might think, well, that sounds great. A glorious and sure future for me and my people. Regardless of how I act, my enemies will be struck down and will be victorious. So what's the big deal? What do I have to worry about? So the thinking goes. Isaiah shatters that thinking with the largest section on judgment, a warning to unbelieving Israel in verses 7 through 14. Look at 7 and 8, just as a sampling. It says, behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. These are the envoys they sent to Egypt. They had said, look, Egypt, come and help us. And now the envoys are coming back and saying, no, Egypt can't help us. Just like Isaiah said. Verse 8, the highways lie in waste. The travelers cease. Covenants are going to be broken. Any sort of arrangements that that Jerusalem had with the surrounding nations will be broken. Cities are going to be despised. There is no regard for man. He shifts to Judah's terrors. There is no hero. Think of David and Goliath without any David. And Yahweh's not finished describing the pain coming to his chosen people. Look at verses 10 and 12. It says, now I will arise. God is going to personally smite his people. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. Verse 12. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. And so Isaiah calls out to the widest possible audience to make his point known. Verse 13 and 14. Hear you who are far off what I have done. This is Yahweh speaking. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. See, Isaiah wants to shift Jerusalem's mindset away from thinking that their future is always going to be rosy and beautiful and nice. He says, look, you've got to act now how you will act in the future. He wants everyone to realize that where you place your hope today determines your future. Even those in Zion are not secure. Everyone must deal with his own sin first before a holy God. And the same is absolutely true for us. You aren't good with God because of your pedigree. You aren't good with God because you were baptized or made a decision at one point when you were a child. You aren't good with God because you are nice and a successful American or successful whatever you are. You aren't good with God because you aren't an ISIS rebel fighting and doing bombings. Because you're the worst of the worst. You're not good with God. You see, you are good with God because you wait on God. What was Isaiah's confession of faith? Verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Every Christian today echoes those same words. We wait for you. We trust you. We long for you. But faith also has to do with whom or what we fear. Look at the end of verse 6. In that day, the abundant salvation, wisdom, and knowledge is going to come, and the fear of Yahweh is Zion's treasure. Our treasure, too, is a healthy, reverential fear and respect for God. We long for him, but he is hardly a tame God. He does not fit our nice little molds of God that we like to make. But God is an absolutely sovereign God who both perfectly loves and is perfectly just. And when we both fear and wait for him, trusting his sovereign hand to guide and direct and provide in his timing, our lives become radically transformed. And what's the evidence of true faith? Look at verses 15, the end of 14 and 15. The people are fearing God's imminent punishment, and they ask, who among us can dwell with this consuming fire? And they see God as a consuming fire. His wrath and his just anger is coming. Verse 15, who is it? Well, it's he who waits on the Lord. It's he who fears the Lord. And what happens for those who wait and fear the Lord? Verse 15, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. In other words, who is the saved? Who are those who will be the recipients of God's grace? In New Testament terms, who are the Christians? It's the one whose lives are transformed by the power of God, whose lives have been utterly and drastically different. They walk uprightly. They speak uprightly. And you get the picture. God's future blessings are not only for the truly converted. They are only for the truly converted. Misspoke there. At the Tigers game yesterday, there were a couple of young guys dressed as Tom Selleck and his Magnum PI sort of outfit. You know what I'm talking about? His red Aloha shirt, his Tigers cap, because, you know, Tom Selleck is a native Detroiter. They had their massive, bushy mustaches they taped to their lips. They even put on the jumbo screen the two guys and a comparison of Tom Selleck's picture. But it wasn't even close. One of the guys is fumbling with his mustache trying to put it up, and their physique isn't exactly vintage Tom Selleck either. You see, you can't just slap on the right shirt and a fake mustache and fool God once a week. You can't just pretend that you love God when it's convenient or when things are going well. And just as the best Tom Selleck lookalikes are found out, so too will pretend Christians be found out in the end. Where's your hope today? Are you waiting on the Lord? Do you long and trust him? Do you cherish your relationship with your Maker? If you say you long for him and wait for him, how often do you talk to him in prayer? Are your prayers biblical? Are they prayers of praise and thanksgiving and adoration? Or do you just simply only ask petitions? Isaiah made it clear to his audience, not everyone who claims to know the Lord is of the Lord. There will be plenty of people in Jerusalem who thought that they knew the Lord and trusted the Lord that weren't followers of the one true God. And where your hope is today, Isaiah wants to make clear, determines your future. You see, when you know God's future, you know why you wait on the Lord today. Even when we don't get why God says wait, we're reminded again this morning that he's got a plan. And that plan might be one of continuous yellow lights. Wait on me, as God heaps up trials upon trials in your life. But may we echo Isaiah as he is about to go through the hellish conditions of siege warfare. Look what he says in Isaiah 33, verse 22. For Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He will save us. He is our judge, our defender, the one and only giver of justice. Therefore, I will trust in him for vengeance. He is the great lawgiver. Therefore, I will research, learn, and follow his ways for my life. He is the only king. Therefore, I will serve him as such 24/7, 365 days a year. He is going and has saved us. Therefore, I will wait on his work, trusting his power to bring me through every trial, every temptation, both for his glory and for my good. Let us turn back to our Savior today and wait on him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage and the richness which Isaiah speaks and gives us visions and prophecies of the future and makes in even judgments for the people that he was talking to. We're convicted as he was talking about the complacent ones, those who are at ease in this life. And we confess that we so often likewise are complacent with things of the Lord. And Lord, I ask that you would give us hearts that desire, that are passionate, that long for you, the desire to worship you, to serve you, and to be with you. I pray that you would give us those hearts. I pray that as we read your word, that you would encourage us. As we listen to your word, that our souls might be nourished. I pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to give us peace as we look forward to that great day when peace will reign on this earth. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.